We're encouraged in many places in Scripture that faith in God is necessary, that we need to be growing in faith, and that we need to persevere in faith all the way till the end. But faith is becoming very rare. Faith is becoming a rare commodity, and those who express faith are oftentimes looked on as peculiar, odd, strange. In Hebrews chapter 11, the very first verse gives a sort of a thumbnail, a description of faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we read more through the Scriptures, we realize that faith is the assurance that what has been promised is, again, sure. Faith is the assurance that what has been promised by God will happen. It says it's the evidence of things not seen. It's its own evidence, despite the fact that what's been promised isn't visible to the naked eye, despite the fact that we can't find it on our radar, to be assured nonetheless. In Hebrews 11, verse 2, it says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. We know that Abraham's faith led to God counting that as righteousness. That's that good report that's being referred to here. You can keep your thumb in Hebrews 11 if you'd like. We'll turn over to Romans 4. We all want that good report. We all want, for at the end of our life, that good report. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 is where it's referred to that Abraham's belief, Abraham's faith. And again, his faith was not some nebulous, yes, I believe, but of course his faith was accompanied by action. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was put on the balance sheet as Abraham has righteousness. If we go up the page to verse 17, as it is written, he says in Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who makes the dead alive and who calls those things which are not as though they were. So again, God says, this is how it's going to be. Here's how it's going to play out. We can't see that. It's not the situation. And yet God tells us to believe that that's the way it will turn out. He decides how they're going to turn out. And he tells at certain times, this is how events will come out. And of course, then it's up to you and I. It's up to the person on the receiving end, will we have that faith? In verse 19, referring to Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, now very old. Abraham was quite old, about 100 years old. Neither yet did he, basically, he wasn't worried about the physical. Well, I'm beyond the age of fathering children. Well, Sarah's beyond the age of bearing children. Despite the fact, again, that the promise defied all logic. There was no way that could happen. That's just ridiculous. It's impossible. It's crazy. It defied reason. But we're called to see by faith. We're called to see not what's right in front of us, but to see as real what God promises. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, that we are called to see by faith and not by sight alone. Verse 20, it says, he did not stagger at the promise of God, not believing, but he had strong faith and gave glory to God. And he was entirely convinced, in verse 21, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So again, he acted, and he went forward, believing God. A simple trust. It's just like if you're in the swimming pool as a parent or as an uncle or You're in the swimming pool and the little toddler's at the edge, and you tell them, jump and I'll catch you. Of course, if nobody caught them, they wouldn't be able to save themselves. But they trust. Then they jump. And that's that same sort of a simple trust, like a child toward a loving adult. That's that trust that we need to be working on. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And we will see several times today the following, just as we see in verse 24 of this chapter, that the promise, so we'll start in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that this righteousness was imputed to Abraham, but it was written for us also, because we are also able to have righteousness imputed to us when we display that same faith, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we will likewise be declared righteous. That little check mark on the ledger, just like God judged Abraham to be righteous, we will likewise be declared righteous if we display the same faith. Well, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 6, we read that it's impossible to please God without faith. For he that comes to God must believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So we have to believe what God has to say, and we have to believe, certainly a prerequisite is that God exists, and we have to believe what he has promised. A statement that I remember from my childhood is a statement by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and it was something along the lines of, all I have done, he said, was taken God at his word. All I have done, the book said do it, I did it. The book said this promise is coming, I believed it, and I ran in that direction because I have that faith. Not that he was exalting himself, certainly, in any way. All I have done is take God at his word, he said. In verse 10, again Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, he saw it as though it was visible, but he saw it in his mind's eye. He saw it because he believed God. Like we read in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, by faith he forsook Egypt, now referring to Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, as though he could see God, as though Abraham could see that city whose builder and maker is God. Are we asking for that kind of faith? Are we growing in how much we trust? Do we read these words and have a little bit of a doubt? Do we read the words in the scripture? Are we fully convinced? Because that's, of course, where we need to be growing, towards that maturity. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in the faith. There's been several names listed. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Again, did they really see them with their eyes? No. They saw the promise of God, and they trusted. Having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. Again, they weren't half sure. They were certain that what God has promised he could perform. And they embraced them, embraced those promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They finished their race. You and I know that it's not over till it's over. They finished their race in faith as victors. And so as we read at the beginning, and as we can also read in verse 39, that these obtained that good report through faith. Verse 39, it says, though they obtained that good report through faith, they haven't yet received the promise still. Because as we read in verse 40, God has provided for us also a better thing, that those without us should not be made perfect. So their reward hasn't come yet. We know that when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets every year, we know that the dead in Christ shall rise and then we which are alive shall be brought up to meet Jesus in the air. The reward will come at the same time. It's still in the future. It's not visible. But do we see it? In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, we heard a sermon by Mr. Bob Dick just on the Sabbath right before the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was basically centered around this verse, and this is sort of the impetus for this message. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, we'll just break into the thought here right at the end of this parable. He says, Jesus speaking here, says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. God will avenge his own elect speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But what does that faith look like? What kind of faith was Jesus referring to? What is he going to be looking for? What is he hoping to find when he returns to the earth? Christianity is on the wane. It's on the way out of vogue, if you will, in Western countries. The numbers of Muslims rise, the numbers of those who have pagan practices. You can go on the internet, you can find paganthis.com and paganthat.org, and they're very open about their strange cult-like rituals and rites that they have. In the middle of all this, we also see, of course, a decay in morality. We see traditional values being abandoned. The emphasis on the family, emphasis on honesty, emphasis on character being abandoned. In many schools, the teachers and professors push evolution. They push atheism towards the youth, the impressionable youth. We, of course, as Christians, are called to be swimming against that stream, to be swimming against the decay all around us as society under the sway of human nature and the sway of the adversary. Our mission is to resist all of these pulls and in the end to be found faithful. And so the title of this message is Be Found Faithful. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to be looking for that faith. And we'll look a little bit into what that faith looks like. Now, many who profess to believe in God, they view him as some sort of a very easygoing God. Oh, if I do this and put God's name on it, he'll be happy, he'll be content, he'll think he'll think everything's great. A very easygoing God who's happy to get whatever scraps of their time, whatever scraps of their focus during the day, whatever scraps of their allegiance they feel like giving. And don't call it obedience. You can maybe get away with calling it allegiance, but don't bring up obedience, because the idea of obeying is just anathema to many people. They seem to think that God will appreciate their efforts, regardless what shape they take. You know, if we put up this nice tree and we decorated it with stuff, and you know, God will look down and he'll like that, or he'll like whatever sort of practices we use, despite the fact that they're not in line with his will. Despite the fact that his word says what worship ought to look like. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a warning about the end times. Second Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, Know that in the last days perilous times shall come. Seductive times, pulls to ease up. All these pulls around us in society saying, ease up. God's not that picky. Just go ahead and do what you want. Think nice, warm, fuzzy thoughts towards God and towards your fellow man. Don't worry too much about the details. Toxic times, poisonous times, because of all of the pulls and all of the lies out there around us. In verse 2, men will be lovers of their own selves. Me first. It's all about me. If there's something left for you, fine. If not, that's not my problem. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. In verse 3, again, more attributes of just a corrupt society, this corrupt world around us. And of course, it's always been corrupt. We know that they've sacrificed infants in ancient times and just all sorts of horrific practices, human sacrifices, all sorts of terrible things. In verse 3, it says, incontinent, meaning having no self-control. If it feels good, do it. How many times have we heard that said? Despisers of those that are good. I don't want, these people don't even want you walking past them and doing something nice because for you to look good makes them look bad or makes them feel bad. They despise those that are good, it says in verse 3. Traitors, verse 4. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. God is not put first. What does it mean to be a lover of God? It means to put God's opinion first. It means to have as your highest priority looking to see what God would want you to do and doing that. I pulled an article off the internet and I just wanted to read a few snippets from it, referring to the voters in this last election and some people's take on what was going on. And of course, the Christians in referenced here in this article are those Christians who practice that form of Christianity that we see all around us. But he says, Christian conservatives, for more than two decades, a pivotal force in American politics, are grappling with election day results that repudiated their influence and suggested that the cultural tide has shifted against them. So candidates who are running on the high moral ground, if you will, seem to have people just reject them entirely. Because as we go through time and get closer to the end, again, we see despisers of those that are good, without natural affection, lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure. This article says they are reeling not only from the loss of the presidency, but from what many of them see as a rejection of their agenda. They lost fights against same-sex marriage in all four states where it was on the ballot and saw anti-abortion rights Senate candidates defeated and two states vote to legalize marijuana for recreational use. And then there's this quote that I think that really encapsulates the whole short article. He says, millions of American evangelicals are absolutely shocked. It's not that our message, the message that we think abortion is wrong, that we think same-sex marriage is wrong. It says it's not that our message didn't get out. It did get out. It's that the entire moral landscape has changed, he said. An increasingly secularized America understands our positions and has rejected them. So these people who don't want to give in to the polls and are fighting it sort of under their own power, they're noticing that society is rejecting that. We've heard enough about your morality and your values, and we don't want any of it. We're fine the way we are. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it says of the end time that these people will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Or in other words, deny the authority. Yes, I can say God and I can praise God and I can, but don't tell me that God says I have to do this, or don't tell me that God says I can't do that. Denying his authority, denying his power to define what's right. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, referring to Jesus here and the Father. It says, there is one God, the Father, and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And we see that the world is getting away from that. The world doesn't have any use for that. I had another brief excerpt from an article here. Several people were canonized recently, declared to be saints. And so it talks about all of these people who showed up to see the ceremony. And one bystander is quoted as saying, "It's so nice to see God showing all the flavors of the world." Because amongst these new saints, there was a Native American, and there was a Filipino, and there was there were seven different people that were named saints. It says, "The Native Americans are enthralled to hear this woman canonized." It says, "This young man, a 12-year-old boy whose recovery from an infection of flesh-eating bacteria was deemed miraculous by the Vatican," because in order for a saint to be named, there have to be a couple of miracles associated with the individual. A couple of miracles. And I'm trying to, again, read this in the context of there is one God, there is one mediator, and what are people like going to be like at the end time? It says, "This young man, his father's Catholic congregation prayed to Kateri." So not Jesus Christ as the only mediator. No, they prayed to this woman whose name was Kateri, who died back in 17-something or other. "And his mother even placed a small relic. His mother placed a small piece of Kateri's wrist bone on his body. And soon after, the young man recovered, and the Vatican determined that Jake was cured through the intercession of Kateri after his family and community invoked her in their prayers, and this made then possible for her to be declared a saint." A form of godliness that you and I can't go anywhere near. This is just, I was just repulsed when I read this. And I'll read one more example here. It says, "Another pilgrim to this ceremony at the Vatican was Sharon Smith of Syracuse, who in 2005 was cured from complications from pancreatitis, and that cure was declared a miracle. And that was the miracle needed for another individual to be named a saint. In an interview last week, the woman who had been ill recounted how she had fainted one day in her home, an allergic reaction to medication she was taking after a kidney transplant, and she awoke in the hospital to find that doctors weren't giving her much time to live. At a certain point, she says, a nun pinned a bag of ashes and dirt from this saint's grave on her and prayed." So even in Christianity, we have so much superstition, so much anti-biblical, not just ignoring the Bible, but flying directly in the face of what we are taught. This woman continues to say, "I had never heard of this woman whose ashes were pinned to me, but we continued to pray to this person, and I just started getting better." And so, again, we see people grasping at all sorts of things. It reminds of, as we're reading through Luke this month in the Bible reading, you know, this sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked on the people as sheep without a shepherd, and certainly we have that in our midst today. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're called to have faith. We're called to have a particular kind of faith. We're called to have a faith that includes believing God's promises, a faith that includes trusting His Word, doing what He requires of us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we are warned. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the eternal, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The reward is going to be for those who stand fast, for those who, If you've ever stood out in the ocean where maybe the tide, you're out about knee deep or a little bit deeper than that, and the water's pulling you this way and it's pulling you that way, and it's maybe some side to side in it, and you try to keep your feet planted in it, and that's kind of what it's like living in this world. There are pulls in every direction. The only direction that no one's trying to pull us in is the direction of being obedient to God. Stand steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the eternal. And again, seeing the promise, your labor is not in vain, trusting that the reward is sure. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Because again, this idea of being steadfast, of being not subject to what we see around us, not letting ourselves get persuaded or dissuaded from following God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, if we are made partakers of Christ, or it says we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Again, that confidence, what is that? That's that faith. That's acting in accordance with God's law. It's believing in the promises that have been made. Steadfast. Steadfast to the end. That's your goal. That's my goal, is to remain steadfast until the end. And in Luke chapter 18, where we read that scripture, will the Son of Man find faith? Well, let's go to the top of that parable this time, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Because Jesus spoke this parable about a widow and a judge who didn't really care about anybody but himself. But he spoke that parable for a reason, just as with all of the parables that he gave, to paint a picture, to prove a point. In chapter 18 of Luke and in verse 1, he says, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, or for this reason, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to be recharged every day. We can't be steadfast if we're not studying the Word, if we're not praying to God every day. And as we read through this parable, it says in verse 2 that there was a judge, and this judge didn't care what God's opinion was, didn't care what man's opinion was. But in the city there was a widow, and she came unto him saying, I have a legal matter, please judge it and rule on it. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Because she wasn't going to stop, just like you and I need to not stop, just like you and I need to take our problems to God every day, just like you and I need to humbly come before God and ask him for what we need. Reading through the book of Mark with the Bible reading program, let's turn over to Mark chapter 6. Because again, Jesus was encouraged when he saw the faith of various people. There's a lot of stories of faith, people coming to Jesus looking for healing, people trusting that he had the power to do. And of course, they had a certain amount of tangible reason to have faith because they knew that others had been healed and they had heard about the miracles and they were very near at hand. But nonetheless, if we take a look in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 31, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, come just yourselves and let's go away in a sort of a quiet place, a deserted place, and rest a while. Because of course, if you're Jesus and you're healing people who come up to you, well then they kind of never stop coming because that's the place to be if you want to be healed. So in verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples that they should go out and go to some place where they could talk and have some peace and quiet. And so it says in verse 32 that they departed into a solitary place. It doesn't mean a desert. It just means some place without people. They departed into a solitary place by ship, just themselves. So what would you do if you wanted healing? What would you do if you needed healing? What would you do if you had the faith that this man could heal you? Well, let's see what these people did. In verse 33, it says, the people saw them departing, and many knew who he was. They knew that that's Jesus. And they ran on foot out of all cities. And they beat him there. It says they outwent him. They beat him there. They beat him across the... And we're not talking about a small body of water per se, because we can see later on in this passage that the men were fearful that the ship was going to get swamped and they were going to drown. So we're not talking about just the little lake they went across. We're talking about a substantial distance that these people would have had to travel. That's faith. That would be encouraging in one sense. Now, their faith was leading them to pursue him for physical reasons, which is not to be yours and my motivation. But in verse 33, again, it says that they outran him, basically, and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw all the people, and he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he served them. They showed faith. They ran. They expended energy, just like you and I are supposed to expend energy in pursuing God and pursuing his way of life. They ran towards him, as we heard earlier. And he served them. He was planning on, who knows what, just having a quiet meal teaching session with his disciples. He had compassion on them. He served them. He taught them. And I'm sure that if there were some there that were sick, he healed them as well. So he rewarded their faith, just as he promises to reward your faith. He rewarded their faith with physical things. But we're required with a much harder race. But we're also promised greater promises. In chapter 7 of Mark, another example of this, or another show of faith. In Mark chapter 7, and let's take a look at verse 28. Well, actually, let's start up at the top at verse 24. It says, from there Jesus arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house. But he didn't tell anybody about it. But despite that, people found out where he was. Because again, they knew that here's a man who can heal. Here's a man who can teach us the truth. Here's a man who has the word of God. A certain woman, verse 25, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard that he was there and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Gentile from Syrophoenicia. And she begged him that he would cast out the demon from her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, the children of Israel. For it is not appropriate to take the children's food and cast it to the dogs. So can you imagine for just a moment what kind of a response somebody from our society would give to that? If you went to this individual and you begged for this miracle and you're called a dog, well, not called a dog, but by analogy, it's not fitting to cast it to the dogs. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's not nice. Well, that's not godly. Or can you imagine the sort of things that's not loving, the things that a person would say in this society? But that's not the answer that this woman gave. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs from the children. under the table. She gave an answer of proper humility. She didn't, again, like we see in our times, people are just all full of pride and they just think that they're entitled to whatever they want. But she answered in proper humility. Again, I mentioned that some people think that God is just this little, he's kept in a little box on the dresser, and if you happen to pray to him for a couple seconds today, or if you happen to do something nice for somebody, or if you happen to do some little thing, that he'll just be eternally grateful and he'll usher you in and treat you as a perfect individual. Whereas this woman had the correct attitude. No, God is right here, and all we can do is ask. And of course, we know that it's his good pleasure to give you and I the kingdom. She had a proper attitude of humility. She saw that the authority was his. Jesus was the only one who could cast out a demon. She knew that his was the authority, and that she had to come to him, and she had that proper attitude of humility. And in verse 28, well, 28 was her answer. And in verse 29, he said unto her, because of what you have said, go your way. The demon is gone out of your daughter. So again, a reward. She displayed faith. She didn't fly off the handle. She didn't become irrational or angry, or she asked him, she reasoned with him. Just like in Scripture it says, you know, come and reason with me, says the Eternal. Come and let us reason together, he says. Because she knew he wasn't a harsh, mean individual saying this to her. And her faith was rewarded. She had an appropriate display of humility and faith, and Jesus rewarded that. And so in verse 30 it says, when she got to her house, everything was as it should be. Another little snippet from this article about the Christian right and how they, to what they attribute their failure to sway voters on issues. It says, the election results are just one indication of larger trends in American religion that Christian conservatives are still digesting, say political analysts. Americans who have no religious affiliation are now 1/5 of the population overall. So 1 out of 5 wouldn't check this box. They wouldn't check the, you know, Mormon, Christian, whatever. They would just check none. No religious affiliation. The younger generation is even less religious. About 1/3 of Americans between the ages of 18 and 22 say they are either atheists, agnostics, or that they are nothing in particular, like sheep without a shepherd. Americans who are secular are far more likely to vote for liberal candidates and for same-sex marriage. 70% of those who said they had no religion voted for the Democrat in this last election, according to exit polls conducted by so-and-so. So again, that's the world we live in. That's those perilous times. And all these polls from people who may be well-meaning, who may be nice, quote-unquote, individuals. So the question was that Jesus asked in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he be relevant? Will the people who see him coming know the significance of it? Will he be relevant in their eyes, or will he be, again, we don't need Jesus. We can pray to Saint this, or we can pray to Saint that, or we can perform this other strange ritual based on some pagan religion. Will his words be being followed? When he comes back, that's part of what he was asking. When I come back, will there be people who still follow what's written in this book? Will my words be being followed, my commands, my instructions? Will people be motivated by his words, or will they be motivated by the words of another? Because sadly, even in the Christian society, we see here that the pastor from the church comes to the hospital and says, well, let's pray to Saint so-and-so. We don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We'll just pray to Saint, whatever her name is, whatever his name is, and that person will pass it along to God. Will he be being followed, or will they have stopped following God and be taking their marching orders from another? We've been offered a great and awesome calling. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we start to conclude. Again, we know what the world is like. We know that it's not a brand new thing. We know that there's been terrible things going on since day one. Well, since human being born, number one, there's been murder, there's been hatred, there's been all sorts of immorality and sin. And it's not just in these times, but it's just going to get worse. But we're called to swim against that. We're called to have the faith that says, yeah, I know that this idea that somebody's putting out over here sounds really tempting, or not that it sounds tempting per se, but that it sounds logical. And believing in God doesn't seem all that logical because you can't see him, you can't touch him. Well, again, we're not called to live based on logic. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 13. Breaking into the thought here, he says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. So just as Abraham and Moses believed and taught, now the apostles believed and were teaching and were putting forward the doctrines of God. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So both the apostles and the people whom they were teaching, to whom they were serving, shall present us together. So again, in verse 13, we're talking about the faith. And in verse 15, he says, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So nothing that we do brings glory on us. Nothing that we do well reflects on us. We need to be passing that glory on to God. In verse 16, he says, for this cause we do not faint. We're not discouraged. We're not drugged down. We're not stopped by the pull of society. We're not stopped in our tracks, but we keep moving towards the kingdom. We faint not, but though our inward man is perishing, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. If we're not being renewed day by day, then we're going to get pulled. We're going to give in to that sway of the tide, and we're going to find ourselves all of a sudden farther from where we were. We need to be renewed day by day with reading God's word, with praying, with continuing to ask God to help us to be faithful. He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, yeah, we give up on some things. We say no to certain things that might taste good, feel good, smell good, whatever the pull is. But that's some little 70-year-long life compared to an eternal glory, the eternal weight of glory. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. Everything that we look at, we see this building, you know, the disciples said, oh, look at the temple, look at how great it is. And Jesus says, well, yeah, but one day that'll all be gone. We can say, oh, look at my new car, or look at my house, look at, yes, but that's temporary. It doesn't matter. It's great if you have a house to sleep in so that you can stay out of the weather. But in the eternal scheme of things, it's irrelevant whether it's a giant palace or just a warm, cozy place. So again, it's not by eyesight, but by faith. We look at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So we need to make sure that we're putting forth every effort. We need to make sure that we're staying close to God so that when He returns, we will be found faithful.